Well, I appreciate that introduction. It's commenting at Lambert stumbling over me. I've never heard a politer way of calling me a stumbling block in all my life, so I really appreciate the gentleness with which that was done. And it was a delight to be here again with you, and should be getting the syllabi out. I've been working on the next set of syllabi, which we hopefully we'll get to in a week or two. It's just been an incredible blessing for me. I left here literally last Sunday and went straight to urgent care. Remember, I was fighting about the count was about 1.5 million microbes or something of this type, and I lost and they won until around Thursday at noon. So Thursday at noon, I bounced back up, and I was hoping I would be able to maintain through today. And I've just scheduled another doctor appointment this afternoon, just in case I get a relapse in the next hour. So let's open with a word of prayer as well here. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the incredible things that the death of your son did. One of the things that it was designed to do was to build community, break down the walls of barriers between peoples and mortals, and that there was always a chance of renewal. There was always an openness to restoration and healing within relationships and friendships and community. That there's something you really like about people loving one another and enjoying one another and celebrating each other and celebrating your goodness. You tried to build a covenant community, was to use the theological term. Lord, we would hope and pray that today you would be strong for your son, reveal him to us in your word, the beauty of his heart, the glory of his character, the gentleness of his spirit, and the persistence of his work, that he is after us, the hound of heaven, that he is after us to bring blessing and goodness and joy and correction and healing into our lives. We just pray that you would touch our hearts, help us see this clearly, and be forever changed. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Now, if you've been following the series, we are in the Great Eruption, the work of Christ on the cross. And what we've done so far is we've tried to set the frame. This is all the introductory stuff. So we've been just trying to build a framework before we get into the various things that actually happened on those 3 to 6 hours that on Good Friday. And so we've talked about, in the introduction, the fact that there was some point to all this, that the Christian message was bizarre back then. It doesn't seem as bizarre because we're sort of cauterized to it. In other words, we see it all the time, at least in Western civilization, but it is very in stark contrast if you go into foreign elements and foreign environments and subcultures that don't know about this. It is really surprising to talk about a crucified God. This just doesn't sort of make a lot of sense. Gods aren't like that. And we all have this sense that somehow we're either not good enough for God or else we're too good for God. It was two extremes. It's never anything in the middle. We either don't need God, we're good enough, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and this kind of stuff, and we're all divine inside, and we just fan in the flame what we've got inside, or we're just worthless, and there's no sense even talking to God. You know, he's not going to listen to us, low self-esteem, whatever you want to call this over here, but there's nothing ever here in this healthy middle among us for some reason. So we pick these various extremes to avoid God, and this situation was not healthy for us or the universe. And so God decided to do something from back before time began. And they began up in the Trinity to plot this thing called the death of Christ. They built this plan to where somehow all this was going to be dealt with decisively within history. And there were so many complexities. Governing the universe, as we've talked about in the earlier series, is quite a complicated thing. This is why I don't get involved in it, except in my own personal life, where I'll take control of the throne every now and then, so to speak, and create some additional work for God to do in terms of repair and healing. The work that was done was multifaceted, and there were more things than just the death of Christ. And we looked at, on page 2, starting at the bottom of page 1, we talked about some of the other things that Christ did that we're not going to talk about. And here he did things at the resurrection. He gave the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a lot, actually, about the Holy Spirit in here when we talk about some of what was accomplished at the cross, because a lot of the new life, creativity, change elements that occur in us as individuals comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will talk about that when we get into the redemptive work of Christ. Then we got into he's presently a high priestly minister up in heaven. He's interceding for us. He's going to come back and take us. He's going to come back and install us as full-blown adult children in the family. He's going to return in triumph to clean up the mess that's down here now. And then he's going to judge us all, and then there's going to be rewards and retribution. So there are other things other than the cross, but the cross forms somehow the basis for this. When we have communion, for example, in the Christian community, according to 1 Corinthians, what is it we show forth? We show forth the Lord's death till he comes. See, this was the crowning thing. Not just the resurrection. We preach a resurrected Christ. We preach a coming Lord. But there's something central about his death. Something central about that death. And that's what we've been looking at. And we went into the framework. We talked about how this was just not the death of a hero, the death of a common criminal, death of a political prisoner, the death of an escaped slave. This was not that kind of a death. There was something big because this was God, somehow. This was unusual. This was big. And we also talked about the fact that somehow or another, beyond us, the effects of what we do, our moral failures, deliberate and undeliberate, so to speak, somehow penetrated the very heart of God. That somehow the disruption occurred between the Father and the Son. That for some period of time, there was uneasiness within the heart of God in a way that normally doesn't occur. And we don't understand how this necessarily works, but we just happen to know that for some reason, evil and malice and rebellion and indifference toward God and cold-heartedness toward one another somehow is much more serious than we take it to be. Why else would God have to come to earth and die in this particularly gruesome, humiliating way? In other words, that's overkill at just the way we look at sin today. And, you know, if we look at it just in a, you know, well, that's close enough, you know, kind of measurement systems. That we will look a lot of this when we get into sacrifice, the holiness of God. Holiness of God in Israel. If you walked up to the throne, you know, if you walked up to the little tabernacle and you weren't in the right kind of spiritual condition, what happened to you? You died. You just flat out and out died. And so this is non-trivial stuff that we're dealing with. It wasn't necessarily that you were, God said, well, he got too close, I'm going to go ahead and smite him. It's just literally the character of God. You got close, you just got burned. He's a consuming fire. So it wasn't so much, it's more like God says, look, you know, I would love to suspend all natural and supernatural realities here and let you stand closer. But it just doesn't work this way. This is the way we built the stuff. That if you come closer and you're holy, you get blessed beyond measure. Your life gets renewed, gets transformed. You start glowing like Moses did. You know, for those you can cut your electricity bills down, you know, at night. You know, these kinds of things, right? But if you come in the wrong way, the opposite effect is going to occur. This is just the way the system was set up, right? And so we looked at the fact that this was incredible. We then looked at, starting I think last week, we got into the fact that there was, even though this was done in time, at a specific moment, in roughly 2,000 years ago or so, it spread out throughout time. We don't know how this works, but somehow the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, right? And it had effects, and so when the sacrifice was made here in history, somehow or another it was applied to the people in the Old Testament as well. Okay? We looked at this. They had this, God sort of took it on faith, took it on credit. When they would go into the sacrifices and the psalmist would pray, forgive me, Lord, I've blown it. I just really foul the sucker up this time, you know? Please help me here. And God would apply, says, okay, well, you know, that little dove, you know, probably doesn't cover it. That little pigeon thing probably doesn't cover the heinous of killing one of your closest associates, you know, and violating in front of all the nation of Israel one of the Big Ten commandments. you know, it doesn't sort of cover it, but it just so happened that I happen to know what's going to happen in the future, and I'm going to go in and apply my son's blood to you. And I'm going to help you rebuild from this. It'll have consequences in history like some of these catastrophic things do, okay? But I'm still going to bring cursing. I'm going to take cursing and turn it into blessing. I'm going to bring growth out of death, life out of death. And so there's that thing that God's provision was, in some sense, both timeless. And then we got into an interesting thing we spent most of the time, I think, last week on the fact that the Old Testament sort of predicted this, that the Old Testament had this incredible thing that it predicted the Messiah. It said the Jewish hope were that there were these various figures that were going to come. One was going to be the son of David. He was going to rule the nation. There was going to be a second Moses, prophet like unto me, Deuteronomy. Okay, said it was going to be a second Moses. There's going to be a righteous sufferer. It was going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was going to bear the sin of Israel, and by his knowledge he shall justify many. And so there were these predictive themes, and what we didn't know going into the New Testament was whether they were going to all coalesce into one individual. Remember, we read a couple of passages from the rabbinical literature, the Jewish literature, where they were expecting the son of David, a military triumphant figure, and a son of Joseph that was a suffering figure that bore the sin of the world, took on the iron yoke. And somebody, by the way, asked the question afterwards, and I do need to clear this up. This was not Joseph of Joseph and Mary. Okay, that was a good question because I didn't make that clear. This was Joseph in Egypt. This was the Joseph that went into Egypt, one of the 12 original sons of Israel. It was that Joseph. So that was the Joseph that they didn't deliberately pick up a Christian Joseph and Mary and smuggle that into rabbinics. That just wouldn't have worked in the polemical context of the day. But it could be a Freudian slip. We don't know. But Freud wasn't around at that point. But so we didn't get slips yet. But in that particular kind of scenario, you have, they were trying to figure out how this all came together. And I read a passage that was very intriguing from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes the statement that if the rulers are kontes, which normally means the spiritual rulers, most of Western civ, we're just generally ignorant of these, Western civilization, we don't know about how all this works. You read the book of Daniel from a Western perspective, and you have the angel of Persia, the angel of Greece, and they're fighting it up in spiritual places. And we have no idea what's going on over here. We can't map that to anything we know of. We assume it's some kind of marketing campaign on political leaders. We don't have ways of getting these angelic figures, but they're real. We just don't have categories in the Western world to handle with it. They don't have that in most quote unquote normal cultures. They don't have a problem with that. They have an excess in the other direction. Everything is a spirit, you know, trees and lice and Greek, you know. Leeks and onions all have spirits and stuff like this. And some of them, obviously, I mean, onions, and I suppose, do. Or we wouldn't have, like, the garlic and fungus festivals if they weren't some kind of spiritual power associated with those. But what you got is the scenario where there's something going on there. And Paul says, archontes, these spiritual rulers, it says, if they knew what was going to happen at the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, there was something there. Now I remember the first time I went through that verse, I thought, this is puzzling because it's all written in the Old Testament. See, I've got this in the Old Testament. I've got Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. I've got all the little things that the first Jewish Christians went out and said, yep, he's in the book. It is him. So immediately when Paul went out, he got blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul said, click, got it. Click, got it. So immediately he gets blinded. He had the same kind of eye infection apparently I had for last week. He goes home. They put salve on him. He gets his sight back, and immediately goes in the synagogue and preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Immediately goes in and says, preaches that Jesus, convincing them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So there were enough things in the Old Testament that showed that a Messiah was come. But what we didn't have was that they were going to all be in one powerful figure. See, we didn't know. You could look at Isaiah 53, by my knowledge, by his knowledge, my servant will justify many. He will bear the sins. Okay? There was awesomeness of, but what you don't necessarily see is the theological backdrop of how that all occurred, which is what we're studying here. Because If for the second, if somehow the New Testament had been revealed earlier, let's put it this way, Colossians especially, and Hebrews for that matter, then at the last minute, the spiritual powers that were working behind the scenes with the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders said, oh, don't want to go there. Why would I let him disarm me on the cross, take away my power of killing people, inflicting the results of sin upon them? It says he disarmed the powers. We'll look at that a lot. But there was something about that that was so significant that had the evil forces against us known that, they wouldn't have gone there. They would have not done that somehow. Somehow it was that big of a deal. And so we get glimpses. The prophets in the Old Testament, you know, always inquired. The Spirit of Christ in them was predicting what was going to happen. And they were always trying to search it out and figure it out. Remember Daniel, for example, he said, what does this mean? The guy said, well, just seal it up, Daniel. You probably can't catch it yet. That's for somebody later. So there were elements that unfolded. And then when you come into the New Testament, Paul says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Every promise that was out there for this covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, all the covenants, all the promises of protection, all the promises of redemption, all just coalesced into one individual. He walked up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God. Recognize, boom, the hope of Israel. Jesus is a little baby, right? Comes into the temple, right? The prophetess Anna comes over, from the tribe of Asher, comes over, says, and she becomes the first evangelist. She says she recognizes that this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Going to make a big difference, and she goes out and spreads the knowledge of this little kid. Right? Something big's got, this is not your just normal little Jewish boy. Something big is here. Something big here. It's going to force the issue of where we stand with God. And so we got in last week into the predictive themes. We talked about the suffering servant of Isaiah. And we talked about it being a second Moses. And we read through Isaiah 53 about the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and a guilt offering. We'll talk about all the guilt offerings when we get into the theme of sacrifice. And we looked at a couple of rabbinical passages that we read through toward the end. And, which brings us to the next one, which is on page 7, which is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 was one of the favorite psalms of the early Christian people. And so it was quoted by Jesus on the cross. And we'll look at this. And Psalm 22 is one of the stranger psalms. It falls in the category of psalms called the righteous sufferer. In other words, there's a clash between righteousness and suffering. In other words, if you look at the book of Proverbs, it says basically that if you're righteous in Israel, you didn't suffer. Or if you suffered, it was for a short period of time, not for very long. Okay, so God would always vindicate the righteous sufferer. So there was always a hope. What you never found in Proverbs was Job. See, even though Job is the same kind of principle, it's just stretched out a little longer. It's a little bit more intense. Same kind of thing. God didn't individually, you know, vindicate Job, right? Said, he has spoken of me right, and he restored him to fortunes and things of this type. So you have a kind of thing, but the theme of a righteous sufferer shows up in a lot of psalms. And so I'd like you, if you could, to read along with me in Psalm 22 here on page 7. And you'll recognize this opening quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. Now this was, who uttered this on the cross? Right? No, it wasn't the thief, it wasn't the, no. Right? No, not the other one, not the one that reviled it. No, it was Jesus. Right? So Jesus quotes this because he was forsaken. It wasn't just he was play-acting, I have to fill all the scriptures and therefore I've got to quote it. You know, he wasn't in that kind of mood, let's put it this way. That wasn't the situation for this. This was abject rejection. Everybody is rejecting him. Right? At the garden, all his closest followers fled. His inner three, James, Peter, James, and John, fell asleep. The one thing he asked him to do was stay here and keep watch with me. Closest friends, toughest hour, I just want you to be there for me. And they fall asleep three times. Right? And so he's abandoned by everybody, so he knows what betrayal is like, for those of you that experienced that. And so at the cross, he goes through this. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? It's not that you're Salvation is imminent. Any minute now, he's going to deliver me off the cross. Why are you so far? It's not even close from saving me. So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Now that's a contradiction. The way the psalmist would argue with God sometimes, they would sit there and say, okay, you're God, and I'm yours. According to all promises, you're supposed to take care of me, bless me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because I'm in a right covenant relationship with you. I've made a treaty with you, which is the right word, same word for covenant, just treaty. I've made this agreement with you, and this was the arrangement that we agreed to, right? And here I am, and let me just point out, you're still on your throne. I'm suffering. I'm down here, and that's incongruous. That's inconsistent with the fact that you're still on your throne. I look up there. You're not, on leave of absence. You're on your throne. And so they would consistently remind God of his integrity. This is it. This is the way smart people pray, by the way. Because they remind God of who he is and his commitments, and they call upon that. They don't say, God, I feel I'm in this vaguely devotional mood today. You should bless me. No. Now, you appeal to God, says, Father, you love your son. Make his name beautiful today in this person's life. Let them see that love. Let them see. Call upon that commitment, that strong covenant bond. You made commitment to these people. You made a commitment to your church to beautify. Do it today. Make incremental progress toward that today. It's a commitment. Don't let anybody say you didn't do your work. Do it. Okay? And so, I cry to you, you are enthroned, in you our fathers put their trust. Now, this is a Davidic psalm, which means this is King David. Okay? Now, David is supposed to be in a good place. He's king, got all the money, he's got all the revenue, got all the little taxes in place, got everything he sort of needs. Great guy, he's a popular singer, leads the procession, everybody likes him, good-looking dude. He's a successful athlete, military hero. Got everything going, and here he is in the middle of Psalm 22. See, nobody is exempt. Nobody's exempt from life, right? And so he's sitting here saying, oh, I'm dying here. Yeah, nobody maybe knows it outside the throne room. Maybe I've hidden it from everybody. Nobody knows. But my soul is being crushed to death by something. Okay? And you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. See how the argument works here, right? Right. You're on the throne still, and when you were on the throne back then, you were consistent, right? Something's out of whack here. Here I am. I'm down on the ground, groveling in the dirt here, just bleeding out the ears. You're still on the throne. They trusted you. They cried to you and were saved, and you they trusted, and they weren't disappointed. They weren't disappointed. But I am a worm. That proves, see, that animals can write. By the way, just in case those of you don't think they have writing ability here, specifically, I am worm and not a man. So David was a worm. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's a taunt that they made of David, that they made of righteous people back in Israel, and they made of Jesus on the cross. Remember that? Same thing. The pattern repeats. The righteous suffer. Yet you brought me out of the womb, Lord. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. I've always had this relationship with you, God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Now, how many people would David have had to help him? When he was in power, tons. When he was not in power, how many? 300 to 400. Then we had that rabble that would always travel around with him that would give their life for this guy. Remember one time, they're out in the wilderness, and he says, to drink from the water of Jerusalem, of my home. And this too strong guy said, well, when he turns around, we're going to break out of here. We're going to go get him a canteen full of water and bring it back. And they break into the enemy camp, right in the middle of all this stuff, fill up the canteen, and they go back and they bring in this water. And David is just blown away. He takes the canteen, pours it out of the way, said, I'm not going to drink the blood of these men, because that's what it would have cost. And he said, oh, gosh, don't take me so literally next time. I'm really not a worm. I'm a man. You know, you do this kind of thing, right? And he has always known God. And he has always had people around, but there was no one to help. Because sometimes the need that you've got is so much greater than what somebody around you can do. They may wish the best good, and they may try so hard it is irritating to help you, right? But sometimes there's a healing in the heart that can only come from God. And sometimes there's a deliverance that can only come from God, especially in situations and things of this type. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. He likens his enemies as wild beasts. Those are the most powerful symbols of power in ancient Israel. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. It's a good image of a heart, isn't it? It's wax, and it's gotten the heat so hot. I have no strength. I don't have any form. It's melted away. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a piece of broken pottery. You've seen those, right? Like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now remember, this is approximately probably somewhere in the 700, 800, maybe 1,000 A.D. B.C., years before Christ. And this was a rather strange. Now piercing, you know, they were going to pierce God in Zechariah. So piercing doesn't necessarily mean this kind of piercing, right? But but they didn't have a way back in Israel to do this. There was no punishment. There was no real sort of death that involved piercing of hands and feet. So it was, at some level, semi-metaphorical, but it was odd in this context. But by the time you get to the life of Christ, it is just so literal. All of these, you have dogs, which are the words for Gentiles. You know, the Romans were surrounding Jesus, right? All of my bones are out of joint in the particular way of crucifixion. You'd have a lot of that dried up like a potsherd. I thirst. You know, there are too many elements for this to be just coincidental. You know, when you look at this, somebody was feeling this. Somebody was speaking through David. I can count all my bones. In other words, I'm unclothed. People stare and gloat over me. The gloating of the people around the cross, if you remember that, the leaders. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And see, they didn't do a lot of this. I mean, this was a Roman practice that did not occur. If it was at 1000 A.D., at David and the monarchy, that practice of dividing lots, dividing clothes and doing lots did not occur for another approximately 600 years. Until we get into Roman history and the crucifixions of Roman type become predominant as the means of execution and humiliation. So, you know, you didn't do this. You didn't divide clothes and cast lots in ancient Israel for somebody's clothes. Something's going on. And this is one where the psalmist, the author of Scripture, has stepped into something bigger than them. They've stepped into something bigger than them, and they're describing their experiences, but some of the words are much larger than their experience. Some of it's sort of odd for them. And the righteous suffer. And if you look at the righteous suffer psalms, there are any number of righteous suffering psalms throughout in the Psalms. And just a couple of the other ones that are taken. I'm going to read you a list of some of the things that were in the Psalms, in the righteous suffering psalms, that also show up in the Gospels. So I'm just going to do a little bullet list for you here. And I'm going to read the phrase that shows up in the Gospels. And just point out that it was also in the Psalms. So, gathered together and took counsel to kill him, to kill by cunning, the scheming that the Pharisees and Judas did. The one eating with me lifted up his heel. Who was that? Judas. Hated me without cause. Right? Very sad. Soul troubled. Soul was troubled. Isaiah 53, but it was also in the Psalm 6. Delivered over to the hands of sinners. We'll talk a lot about that one because that's one of God's favorite images, somehow, of the cross, that he delivered his son over to the hands of those that hated him, the hands of sinful men. The deceitful kiss is in Psalm 38. Remember the kiss in the garden? Where he comes up and he says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Why didn't you just point your finger? It wouldn't have been quite as bad. But betray me with a kiss of friendship?" Following at a distance. Remember, some of the people followed him at a distance. False witnesses rising up. Where did that occur? the trials, remember? They tried to get two people. You had, in Jewish law, you had to have two people to agree on. And the good news was that they couldn't both be there at the same time. They were in separate rooms, so you couldn't hear what the other one said. Because literally, you could get upset. Yep, whatever he said, I agree. Ditto. And they'd say, suspect, not sure. You heard just exactly what they said. But they would separate them in different rooms and see if the testimony collaborated. So this is the way they had to work this. So, remember, the law in the Old Testament law said you had in the mouth of two witnesses shall any capital crime be dealt with. I mean, you've got to have at least two or three witnesses before you can do a capital crime. So false witnesses rising up, silence before accusers. So which of the many, there were several illegal trials that Jesus went through on that night, okay? Several. But one of them, he never even said a word at. Remember, he talked to Pilate, and he talked to the high priest, but who did he not talk to? Herod. Herod was the one who actually had a legal authority over him as being Galilean. But he didn't even say a word to Herod. Herod wanted him to do what? A miracle. Remember, if you remember in the Jesus Christ Superstar thing, he said, walk across my swimming pool. Show me a miracle. You know, this kind of thing, right? And in this kind of scenario, he just was completely silent. Completely silent. Never even said anything. And they brutalized him, of course, at Herod's. They made fun of him, put the real purple, the royal robe on him, remember, and gave him a staff, a scepter. Scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Made him a king and beat him about the head and neck with rods as a king. We have heard it ourselves, a vehement verbal attack. He was offered gall, you know, up on the cross. Division of garments. Mockery is head wagging, the head wagging of the people below. Save yourself. You know, the people below yelled to him, save himself. He trusts in God, let God deliver him. And that's a quote from the Old Testament that was made at the foot of the cross. You know, and they were taunting Jesus. The reviling, the cry of dereliction was that Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's out of Psalm 31:5 in the Septuagint. I am thirsty is in there. Offered vinegar to drink is in a righteous suffering psalm. Okay. Worshipped by Gentiles, which was odd to have in the Old Testament if you think about it, but it was in there. Just and innocent sufferer, looking on from a distance, no bone broken. Remember how they didn't break Jesus' legs, but they did the other people? It was a normal way. We really don't know why they did that, actually, why they broke the legs to hasten the death of the victims. We used to believe it was so that because they would asphyxiate, they couldn't push themselves up to take a breath, but it turns out they were not sure how that worked anymore because they were generally sitting on a square peg. There was a square peg in the crosses that we found with almost a little stool so that it made prolong the agony normally. Longer than we thought of, and so there would be a support for at least the breathing. It would just be when overall exhaustion apparently came, or maybe trauma that would do it. But no bone was broken. What sacrifice, by the way, in the Old Testament didn't break a bone? Passover lamb, the one that brought them their freedom out of Egypt. That was the one they said no, don't break the bone. Whatever you do, don't break the bone. You put it on a spit, looks like a cross. Roast it, but you don't break a bone when you do that. Right? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, so Paul said. The kingdom of God. And so the point of that was that there were a number of psalms that show the righteous suffer. And these were things that they expected. Somewhere, remember we talked about the Messiah, son of Joseph, was going to be a righteous sufferer. So that these were predictive themes that were set up in the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that when Messiah come, he wasn't just going to come and smoke the Romans with the breath of his mouth and everything's hunky-dory. All of a sudden, boof, you know, we're into the millennium thing, right? But that there somehow, these prophetic figures in the Old Testament, there was going to be some grief associated with them. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the backdrop that we've talked about so far is that there was something really big going on here. The Old Testament told us a lot about some of the elements. We're going to see a lot more. And now we're getting closer in our transition into actually what occurred. So look on the bottom of page 7. There are two aspects of the cross. Again, I'm trying to narrow down what we are going to talk about as opposed to what we're not going to talk about. And there are two things at the cross of which one of we're not going to talk about and one of which we are. And the first aspect, we're going to talk about the exemplar and the effective agency. Now, an exemplar is when somebody is an example for you, right? His life and death create an example for us to follow. So this is a subjective thing. And so you'd look at the cross and you'd see the face of sacrificial giving. You'd look at being patient under difficult circumstances. You'd look at, you know, the example that Christ set, the way to do it, okay? And there are verses that do talk about this. So the one I've got there, a couple. You call me teacher and Lord, Jesus is speaking, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Okay? I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So clearly Jesus, is the foot washing that he did the night before he died was a symbol. He said, I want you to follow this example of serving one another, regardless of the social status associated with it. Just take whatever it is. As long as you can bless somebody, do it. As long as you bless somebody, do it. Don't fight over status and who's the greatest among you and all this kinds of stuff. Then closer to the cross, 1 Peter 2 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So Christ's suffering was an example. We were supposed to follow the way he dealt with that. The next one is, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, that was a matter of following the example of the death of Christ and his willingness to do that. And finally, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So there was an attitude of, I'll do whatever it takes, I'll obey God, doesn't matter. God wants me to be a king, I'll be a king. If I'm supposed to just do manual labor as a carpenter or be a common criminal, what's my marching orders today, Lord? Doesn't matter. Whether I like it or not, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to make my contribution. And so that's the example aspect of the cross and Christ's life and his death. But the part we're going to talk about is this next one called the effective agent. An effective agent is where his life and death created something new inside reality. Regardless of whether nobody ever followed his example or not, something changed in the universe because of that death. See, not just an example. Something changed. And I got three verses. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom. See, that's not an example thing. He died as a ransom in somebody's place, as a substitute, somehow. See, that's objective. That's real. That's tangible, as opposed to just an example of dying as a ransom. He actually died as a ransom. This is a will thing. He had to die before the will went into effect, for example. Next one. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. In other words, here's this. The author of Hebrews uses an example of a last will and testament of somebody that doesn't go into a force by definition until somebody dies. But when somebody dies, it's now going to be executed. It's now in force. That's an objective. That's not an example we're talking. See, something has changed in reality. Something has been let loose in the world because of what happened there. Something has been let loose. Watch an eruption. It explodes from inside. Okay. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, something in that verse, we have two things that, at least two things that were accomplished. Something about the law and something about those spiritual powers, right? Two things occurred. He disarmed those people that hate us, persons, those malignant intelligences that are after us and consistently use the law to just batter us into submission, because every time we did something wrong, we were guilty and deserved everything plus 20% that we were supposed to get. And all of a sudden, that weapon of, God, you said the law, look at Glenn, time to bust him. And somehow that weapon, that argument, was taken right out of their hand at the cross. Sorry, can't use that one anymore. Find something else. By the way, he looks like my son when I look at him now because of the justification of his righteousness. So you better come up with something good. You better come up with something good. That old preacher, my first preacher, was talking about how the effectiveness of Christ, that his advocacy as a high priest, and as that he had every resource necessary to guarantee that I would make it to heaven. Every resource. And he would get up there and he says, you know, his name was Nap Clark. And he would say, you know, if Nap Clark goes to hell, it will be over the dead body of Jesus Christ. He will stay there and fight with all the power in heaven and earth. Somebody will have to be bigger than that to overcome it. And that's what we're talking about. That's the one that we're talking about, the Son that delights in us, that has every resource needed to deal with this. His effective agent. He disarmed them. He canceled the written code with its regulation. We'll talk a lot about the law, the relationship of the cross to the law. And these effects were past, present, and future. When we talked about how they triple back through time to the people in the Old Testament, okay? One of my favorite Old Testament passages is from Genesis, Abraham. Abraham is slowly coming out of paganism, and it's a very slow process for Abraham. Abraham has this scenario where he goes in and lies about his wife. Remember this? He goes to Abimelech. He wasn't just negotiating. He just outright lied. I mean, this wasn't the same kind of thing. He goes into a scenario where, let me see if I can find this. Yeah, Abram moved on from there to the region of the Negev, which is the desert area in Israel, sort of Israel. And lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abram said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Now, that's a half-truth, because she was his half-sister. Okay, so it's a half-truth. She is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her into the royal harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, just moved her into the palace. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? Okay. And didn't she also say, he is my brother? Abraham got his wife to lie for him. Okay. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Okay. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. Okay. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them what had all happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father. Father through that of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show you love me. If you really love me, you'll lie for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech bought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah and his wife. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. Now, here was this pagan king, but obviously morally superior to Abraham, who was innocent and clean before God. Now, whose blood somehow bought that? The cross. Pagans, goyim. We're not known for that. We don't have this. Cornelius was the same way. You see a number of things like this where something big has occurred that God in his grace has broken through the standard structures of history. But somehow the blood of Christ that is the Savior for the whole world somehow trickles all the way and finds the little nooks and crannies in our lives and history and our relationships and brings that healing to it. Now, the point six here is about the way we're going to approach the series. Is we're going to go through all of the different series images. And if you look over on the bottom of page 9, you'll see at the very bottom it says the key images of his cross work. Okay? And there's a list. We're going to have a separate syllabus for each one of those. Sacrifice is mentioned 32. We have 32 verses in the New Testament about Christ's death as a sacrifice. 20 about him being a redemption and a ransom. 19 for him being a substitute. And some of these overlap, as you can imagine. The substitute was a ransom. Covenant sacrifice as a mediator. He mediated the covenant. It was a rescue. He rescued us. He united us to himself. He freed us, liberation. He reconciled us to God, to each other. He transferred us from one kingdom to another, from a kingdom where we were always in darkness, stumbling around, into a kingdom of light, love, and the kingdom of his beloved Son. Propitiation, which we'll talk about when we do sacrifice. Triumph, his triumph over the powers. We'll talk about what difference does it make. Because our focus here is what we're trying to get to is that he did something big there. And it was the question is, what for? Where does that touch me in Silicon Valley? What aspects of my life? What when it says he was our sacrifice, what difference? Where do I touch that? Where does that touch my life? I mean, it's not just a little religious imagery, but somehow there's something very basic that addresses, because he didn't waste the blood. He didn't waste that blood. There was some point in our individual lives where that is important. We got to find, because generally our lives need work, we just got to find what part of the work in our life that we need, the aspirations, the hopes that we've given up on, the dreams that have been shattered by our own personal limitations, etc. Okay? The things that stop us from being what God would have us to be and experiencing that, we got to find what aspect of what happened on the cross applies to that and say, got it. Yes. Thanks. And that's where we're trying to get. And so each one of these we're going to go through, the triumph over the powers and principalities. Like I said, the Western Civ, that's, what do we do with that? Okay? But there's some very distinct things that occur there that do trickle down into our lives. Forgiveness of sins are fairly obvious. Overcoming. Triumph, another one. Solidarity, the four times that are mentioned that he is united with us specifically, that he represented us there on the cross. Justification, we're justified before God, declared innocent, declared guiltless. We've got unification of the Jew and Gentile. There's a connection. He's trying to build community, and he gave laws that sort of separated for the longest time the Jew and Gentile. But they got too bad. The Jews were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, remember? Bring everybody in at Jerusalem. It's supposed to be one of those things, and it just sort of didn't work that way. The walls up there, bringing it back together. Debt cancellation, a couple of beautiful images of the debt cancellation where he took the, remember that telestory when he was up on the cross and he said, it is finished, the telestory, which was the paid in full. You know, they didn't have rubber stamps back then necessarily, but when you went in debtor's prison, you know, they would post outside on your door your list of crimes that you were in prison for, where you couldn't be freed and why you were being tormented generally. And so when somebody paid for your crimes, they would come up and take the little bill of punishment off, and they would take a stamp, and they would post to tell a story. Paid in full. You're free. Right? So when Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. Paid in full. Glenn gets to go free. And we talked about before in earlier series about the difference between mercy and grace. Remember, mercy was I got out of the prison, I walked to the curb, right? That's mercy. Grace was when the limo picked me up and took me to the king's palace and I got installed as a son. That's grace. See, we shouldn't have an inheritance in Christ. See, that's not part of mercy. That's grace. See, that's grace. There's a difference. So we'll talk about justification, debt cancellation, the heir maker. He made us heirs. There's a justification of God. Actually, there's two verses that deal with the fact that the cross, God was justified. Because guess who had let sin go by with just the blood of bulls and goats? And a lot of sin just slipped by altogether. Because he just covered it all on the Day of Atonement. He says, God, these folks don't have a clue. I'm going to have to do a one swipe fits all once a year. But all the things they don't deal, I'm just to keep them together. But we're going to do a Day of Atonement. I'm going to do this. I'm going to level it. Everybody's going to be equal on that day. I'm going to have Aaron take off his priestly robes that separates him. He's going to put on linen. He's going to He's going to be what? One of the Israelites. We're going to all come in. We're going to all justify them together. Perfection, he did something in us that we long for, becoming perfect. Perfect doesn't mean probably what we think it is. Static. We have images of perfection that are different. This is a perfection that you only see like in the face of Jesus. So we're talking about perfect like Jesus. Love, gentleness, fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, goodness, those kinds of things. An example we talked about, and then imputation of righteousness we'll talk about. And those, we're going to look at each one of those images, the method, like I say, we're going to talk about, each one of those images, and we're going to say, what was the problem that the image was designed to solve? In other words, that aspect of his work, what was the problem? Where is that problem in our lives? Okay, how does it show up? And what does the passage teach in terms of when he redeemed us, what did he redeem? He redeemed us from something, let's say, and redeemed us for something. Right? So we want to see what's the from, because that'll describe our problem, and then look at the for. That, he purified himself of people zealous for good works, for example. Right? So there's something he wanted out of the deal, right? That he wanted to bless us with this. And so that we're going to go look at the from and for aspects of each one of these elements, where they're present. And then there's relationships between them. So we'll see relationships between substitute and ransom, as you can imagine, right? And between ransom and sacrifice and propitiation. There are a number of these that are interlocked. And the first one we'll work on starting really soon is sacrifice, because we've got to go and understand, because that's the big one. Saying we don't have sacrifices in Western civilization. A friend of mine talked about getting shafted on account and being made the sacrificial lamb politically. We talk about finding scapegoats in large organizations. You know, there are some phrases that still fit across, you know, from but we don't actually offer fruits and vegetables, you know, and smoke and Holocaust all over on the corners anymore. You know, we don't do this generally speaking. Sometimes you burn stuff at home, but it's not the same thing. It's not meant as a burnt offering. The toaster goes off. Unless you try real quickly to recover and call it that to save face. But generally it doesn't work that way. And so we're going to look at these as we go. And we have one more section before we get into that in terms of things we're not going to talk about. And it's a framework, but we'll have to do this, Lord willing, next week. So to capsule this, we've seen a tremendous importance to this death, that it is designed and it was predicted of all these various dimensions, okay? And we've got some idea from just the list we've seen that this was an awesome thing, that it was designed to solve a lot of problems, many of which each of us would have. We all have more than one problem, generally. And Christ's death on the cross was God's love gift to say, look, I want you here. I want you back. There's no reason you have to be this way. I went to a lot of trouble to make you happy, a lot of trouble to beautify your life, a lot of trouble to help you to grow and develop and be all that you can be. He left us an owner's manual to life, an owner's guide to life, the little Bible, but we don't read it enough, and so sometimes he also has to change our hearts and lives, and that's part of what the cross was about. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're mindful of we have no idea of the depths of the cross and what all is involved in that and all the behind-the-scenes things that happen. But you have told us some things, and they are beautiful. They are beautiful. They show your love, your provision, the fact that we weren't actively even seeking you, but you were found by those that sought you not. You chased us down. You offered us this freedom, this gift. You don't force it. You're just so sweet. Lord, we just pray that our hearts would respond more and more to your love shown in the cross, love of your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, the love, Holy Spirit, that teaches us these things and gently walks with us daily. Teach us to walk in light of this cross and be changed by it as we look into it. We thank you so much that you delight in us, that you've made every provision for life and godliness in our life. Bring us back safely. Help us reflect upon this and see this work in our life this week. Identify the things that we can bring to the cross. Lord, I hurt here. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake, amen.